Acts chapter 13. Why are we in Acts 13? On the board, you see the verse that we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19 in connection with undergoing phase one of the policy of evil, the attack on the message, as Paul lays it out there, that that we are going to be facing certain ones who would attempt to cause divisions and offenses in the assembly, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. We are to be able to assess that, to be able to determine who those are, to be able to do what God tells us to do, and that is avoid them. Then he gives us their profile in verse 18, and his godly thinking about that now translates into some godly living. And this is how we're going to successfully, how to succeed as we live from now on under the experience of phase one of the policy of evil, that constant attack upon the message that we teach and preach and that we believe and we understand as the gospel of Christ given to and through the Apostle Paul, the mystery of Christ concerning this great dispensation of grace in which we live. Paul says to the Romans that their obedience has come abroad unto all men. In the first part of that verse, the first sentence of that verse, he makes it very clear that that is a compliment that he is giving them, and it is not hyperbole. He is not flattering them. He says, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. This is a true statement about the Romans and how they received the word of God. They were obedient. But that got splattered all over Asia Minor. And it not only got into the ears of other saints, others believers who could rejoice along with the Romans for their godly edifying taking place, it also came into the ears of some very nefarious types who saw this as an opportunity to take those who are very obedient. If they're very obedient, then maybe they'll be obedient to me. Maybe I can stand up and I can teach them doctrine. I can lead them away from Paul, away from that doctrine. I can teach them corrupt doctrine that in the end is going to give me fame, power, and money. And if you want to make money, I don't know why some of these people who ask for money on the streets and everything, there's a far easier way than standing out in 99 degree heat and 90% humidity. Just make up a religion. Doesn't matter what it is. Worship a toad or a rock, or tell somebody that your candy bar spoke to you, or and it melted into the shape of the Mother Mary or something. There's people will fork over all kinds of money. There's people who will give pastors right now tons of money for a little piece of polyester handkerchief that is supposed to be something they can rub on them and they can get healed. It happens all the time. And it's not a hard way to make money, especially if you're a people person and if you just happen to have the gift of gab, which I don't have. Don't tell people I've got the gift of gab, because I don't. If you're around me at home, I don't say a lot. This is Paul telling them that their obedience has been splattered all over the world. That puts you in a potential danger. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But that pregnant, suspensive pause of that colon says there's another shoe about to drop. It's like somebody saying, you know I love you, honey. And in that dead space right there, you know in the back of your mind there's a but coming. And there is. But yet I would have you. And he gives them a sonship saying, and if I say, if we do our job right and the word of God does its job right, I won't have to tell you that what the good is that you're to be wise unto. And I'm not going to need to tell you what the evil is that you're to be simple concerning. You'll be able to tell me exactly what it means. So this is a major issue, and it's an issue that I said I'm going to harp and harp and harp and harp on, and it's the issue that Paul makes it very clear, if their obedience has come abroad and Paul is glad, has Paul taught them himself? Not one time. He's never been face to face with them. Somebody other than Paul taught them. That's the issue. If you're going to be able to go on in your godly edification, you cannot be following a man. You have to be following what the Word of God has persuaded you is the truth. And therefore, this becomes the great test. It's like a sonship checkpoint of your edification, the whole matter of edification going forward is going to be, you're going to have to rely on what you ever hear the song, "I only have eyes for you"? The sons and daughters song is, "Father, I only have ears for you. I'm not listening to what another man says." And there's danger fraught in that, because a man has to teach you, right? So the danger is of course, that you're going to get enamored with the guy. This is one of the things that I often get accused of, that I just parrot Keith Blades. Keith was my mentor. And I have to laugh at those people, because had they spent even 10 minutes doing what Keith did with me, they would have given up in 10 minutes. Because the one thing Keith told me was that he is never, ever going to just give me the answer, and he is never going to be do my thinking for me or be my tutor and governor. I can't tell you how many times I'd say, "Well, can you help me with this?" He'd say, "Yeah, you're going to find the answer somewhere between Hebrews and Jude. Or it's somewhere between Genesis and Malachi. Can you narrow it down? Well, spend some time in Genesis 1 through 4. That's about the help he would give me, but he was great at it. And I thank him so much for it, because every time I could go away saying, "I believe what this says," I could never ever say, "I believe what Keith Blades taught me. I believe what the Word of God says. I'm persuaded by it." The issue is final authority. Will a man be your final authority, or will now and forevermore the Word of God be your final authority? We're looking at some passages in Walking Shoe Leather where that issue came up. And I said, it's kind of like what we have here is what I would call, and I called it this, not a good thing to call it, but I called it the Thessalonian test. That when you receive the Word of God, you receive it like the Thessalonians. You receive the word which you heard of us, not just Paul, but his whole team. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And to see this in Walking Shoe Leather, we've come back to the book of Acts and have been looking at Acts 13, where Paul, on his first journey that he takes, has gone down to the little Isle of Cyprus. And he's confronted at Paphos with a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Him and Barnabas are confronted with this guy. Now pick it up in verse 4. He says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And I showed you on our map where that was. Let me put the map back up. This is all taking place down here at this, on this aisle down here. And he goes on to say, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached," that's on the east side of Cyprus, "they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John," that's John Mark, "to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos," they went down to the west side to Paphos, "they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew's name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas," which is another name for that Bar-Jesus sorcerer, that means God's counsel, for so was his name by interpretation, "withstood them by seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." That's what these guys are going to do. Seek to turn you away, shake you in mind, and turn you away. "Then Paul, who is also called," or "then Saul, rather, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." And I wanted to just bring out something interesting here, what he said. "And said, 'O full of all subtlety.'" Notice that, make the connection with the issue of subtlety. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Paul will tell the Corinthians, he will warn them to not be taken in, lest by the subtlety of the serpent and subtly beguiled Eve in the garden and that kind of thing. So you have, that's how it's going to be done. What are these false teachers going to do over in Romans chapter 16? The profile that God gave us, his own profile of them, they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, they serve their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, they're going to deceive the hearts of the simple. That's the subtlety they're going to use. So Paul is identifying some of these here, "O full of subtlety and all mischief." And he calls him, thou child of the devil. Well, this guy is, in all likelihood, he's teaching something that is very akin to what you would hear from the Bible. If you want to see this in the worst possible way today, the most stark reality of this today, and I don't suggest you do this, but if you ever get to even look at one and read just a paragraph of one of the Book of Mormon. And I think it was Dwight Pentecost who sat on the editorial council of the New Scofield Bible who said it best. He said the Book of Mormon is the use of godly terminology in the most ungodly way. But it sounds like Scripture. I was listening to the radio as I was getting ready this morning, and this lady was quoting the Apocrypha as Scripture. The Apocrypha is not Scripture, but people go by it. But in subtlety, it can be very subtle. And he says, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of God? That's what they're doing. Today we have perversions of doctrine, we have perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ today, perverted out of the simplicity of that gospel by simply believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And if you just believe that, you don't come forward, you don't raise a hand, you don't jump a pew, you don't walk an aisle, you don't come down the sawdust trail, you don't have to cry, you don't have to weep, and you don't have to do this dumb thing that I heard when I was young. I heard somebody say, oh, you've got to call three people and tell them, because if you don't call and tell three people, then it doesn't stick. I don't know, it's crazy where this comes from. But that gospel gets perverted. That gets so perverted so subtly, and you'll hear it, and I'm a stickler on this. If you hear somebody talk about that you, on your part, you have to give something, I don't care if it's your life, your heart, your soul, your mind, your whatever, your car, your wife, your dog, or whatever it is, you don't give anything to get saved. That's a perversion of the gospel. Give your heart to God. Isaiah says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It also says it's just a trash heap. And there's nothing God can do with it. So there's no reason giving it to him. Now, I understand giving your heart and giving your life, but those are all things you do after you're saved. That's a decision that comes after. That has nothing to do with salvation. Turning from your sins, you can't turn from your sins and be saved. It's impossible. You have no power to turn from your sins until you're saved, and that power is broken. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Can't do it. And that has nothing to do with salvation. And then the reverse invitation. I want to invite Jesus into my heart. Well, that's stupid because he's the one inviting you. You turn the invitation around. They pervert the right way of the Lord. I want to look at a word, though, that's brought up here that's commonly passed over. Notice it says, and he said, O full of subtlety and all mischief. Now, mischief is one of those words. It's kind of like the word naughty. Right? This is another one of those words that has gone through a lot of decline in its meaning as we go through the declining stages of our English language. And mischief is commonly thought of as a rather mild term. Ah, you're full of mischief. Pinch his little cheek. You're full of mischief today. Yeah, you burned daddy's little thing down or whatever. And commonly, that's the way mischief is handled. It's handled as a mild or minor trouble or minor disturbance, annoying behavior, playing pranks, kind of like naughty, as I said, often thought of as childish behavior. But that is not at all what this is. This is a very forceful word. I like doing this because it's so against the grain of today. But when this was used in 1611, mischief was understood to have tremendous force. It was a serious matter, a severe term. It's not at all talking about childish behavior. Mischief comes from the Latin mes, which means minus, and chef, which means a head. Minus a head. That's what mischief means. You have no head. I can remember talking to a missionary once who was in a tribe where he hadn't learned the language yet, and they were calling him a name that he didn't know, and they were calling his friend, other missionary, a name, and he said, well, what name do they keep calling you? And they called me, he said, well, translated, it means large head, big head. He said, well, what name are they calling me? He said, well, translated, it means you have no head at all. That's mischief. Mischief. You have no head at all. You're minus a head. It comes from the old French, meaning bringing something, therefore, to a bad end. I liked what Charles Smith said about the word mischief. He really makes it so that it comes out in great vividness as it's used in Scripture. He says it means harm or damage produced by something blameworthy, as heedlessness, neglect, perversity, wantonness. Mischief conveys the idea of a bad or wantonly injurious intent. That's what these guys are after. Folks, that little word mischief there is going to be described in Romans 16, serving their own belly. Injurious intent. They, as well as harm in which it results. He goes on to say, and so belongs to beings of intelligence and will. Mischief commonly denotes not so much destructive as detrimental effects produced by foolishness, by folly, by a fool, idleness, or perversity of men. Mischief carries the idea or the shade of meaning, listen to this carefully, of impairing the soundness of a thing. Impairing the soundness. Paul has been teaching sound doctrine. These corrupt Bible communicators and teachers are going to come in and teach mischief, unsound doctrine. And that's the point, is to shake your mind and your confidence in the edification process, to shake your mind in its building materials. Somebody's going to come along and say, I found some new building materials. Every challenge to the Scripture is a challenge to God's own building materials. Remember that. Every challenge to those words is a challenge to the gold, silver, and precious stones in God's sight of the proper and I want to use a word, but I don't know how to use it the right way. It meets the code, right? Building materials, Steve, Mike, you guys, the building materials have to meet code. You could build out of other things. Was it you that was telling me? Who was telling me that there was a 2x4 that was rejected because it was made in England? Who was telling me that? You were. And yet it was a 2x4, and it was wood, but it didn't meet a particular code. Looked like wood. And by the way, a 2x4 actually used to be 2 inches by 4 inches. It's not anymore. Is it three and a quarter, three and three quarters? What? 3.5 by 1.5? 3.5 by 1.5. So you're not getting a real 2x4 either. But anyway, the mischief part of it is the mischief of impairing the soundness of a thing, to shake your mind in confidence that the building materials you're using are the very best. It's those godly building materials that are going to be important for you going forward. So that's very important what he says there in verse 10 when Paul identifies this guy and he says, oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, what you're doing is impairing the soundness of the message. Thou child of the devil, that's right out of Satan's playbook. Thou enemy of all righteousness, you're trying to produce a righteousness other than God's righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Look at verse 11. He says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun. Now remember, as I told you before, as Paul's doing this, and you may think, well, that's not something that is being done today. You're right. This Acts 13 is right in here, right there. Well, let me see if I can draw a little better. right there at the opening stage when Israel was diminishing and Paul was the provoker of Israel for a period of time, there were such things as speaking in tongues, as divine, as healings and all of those things that were done. In fact, we went over those signs and wonders in our previous lessons in Romans 15 and identified that. In fact, this chart comes from that study of where that took place and how that when the Word of God was complete and the more perfect and excellent way had come, those things passed away and there's no need for those things any longer. But right now, these things were happening. So you see these things being done here. Paul, says, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That there's a lot of details in that of what's going on there and why Paul did that, why God had Paul strike him blind and somebody leading him around by the hand. There's a great significance to that. Verse 12, then the deputy, remember that guy that was mentioned, Sergius Paulus? That guy, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the power of Paul. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. Being astonished at the doctrine. He was astonished at the doctrine of Paul of the Lord. That's what I say. That's his final authority. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So, going back to our map, let's see, they're done here, and they're going to go to, where are they going? Perga in Pamphylia. And they're going to end up, here's where they go, so they're down here, they come up here, and let's follow them for a little bit here. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. So that's this Antioch up here. I need a different color than red. Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said unto them, now remember, Paul's got Barnabas with him. Barnabas is a saved member of the little flock. He's a Jew. He's part of the little flock. Barnabas is not a part of the body of Christ. He's part of the nation of Israel, the little flock, the remnant of Israel. But he acts as this liaison for the Apostle Paul to gain an audience with these Jews as he goes into the synagogue as a base of operations and spreading this gospel. So it says that, after reading the law and the prophets there in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. I just find that funny. I don't know. I just find it funny that somebody would be in a synagogue, and let's say Cecil is Paul, and then the guy comes down and he says, do you have anything to say to the people? Are you kidding me? you better buckle in, buddy, because Paul is going to give them a Bible class that they can't believe. Watch this. This is so great. I thought it was funny. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, verse 16, then Paul stood up, look out, and beckoning with his hand said, ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an high arm brought he them out of it. Well, he didn't go back to Genesis, but he went back to Exodus. So I don't feel so bad when some people come in here new or something and I'm winding up. And you probably are all elbowing each other. I bet he ends up going back to Genesis. Paul went all the way back to Egypt. Actually, you could say that was Genesis, but because that's how, you know, the book of Genesis ends with them in Egypt. So verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted. He did go back to to Genesis, the fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges. Now, you see what Paul's doing? You can almost envision in your mind as Paul's going through the Bible. Genesis, into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now he's into Judges. He gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel. Now he's up to Samuel. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul. Now we're getting to Saul, and we're going to be looking at the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. There's the whole sonship issue, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why in the gospel accounts you have the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and a genealogy of Jesus in Luke. You have two genealogies. He has to run one genealogy back to Abraham through David. And that genealogy is a genealogy in which he is proving his right to be the king of Israel. The other genealogy runs his genealogy all the way back to Adam, which proves that he is God in human flesh. And he is going to be able to be qualified to be the Redeemer and die on the cross for your sin and mine. It's also one of the reasons why when the man of sin shows up and the Antichrist shows up on this earth, guess what he's going to be able to produce? Genealogies. And that's one of the reasons why Paul talked about not getting involved in genealogies. And that has nothing to do, if you want to go search your own genealogy out, that's fine. He's talking about genealogies that want to try and establish a Christ on this earth. That's already been done. Anyway, moving on. But I love how he puts just the most perfect Bible class right here in the ears and eyes of these Jews in this synagogue. So he goes on in verse 23, of this man's seed, David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John, this is John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And by the way, all these people who get water baptized, and I was water baptized, but notice what he says. When John, that's John the Baptist, is first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of who? Israel. That's part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. That has nothing to do with you. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. I wonder where Paul got that information. That sounds like it's been written down, that quite possibly he'd been reading the gospel accounts. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Everything they did was in fulfillment of prophecy. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Now watch, what you're getting here through this chapter, and the reason I'm wanting to read through it all, you're hearing the message Paul gave to those who were gathered to hear the word. And I want you to hear, again, the whole issue is that Thessalonian test, right? Are they enamored with this man? Is the man their final authority? Or will the word be their final authority? Will the gospel that he preaches be the final authority? So he's been going through all of this. Now watch this. And he presents Jesus being the one that was slain on the cross. They took him down of the tree of his sepulcher, and God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is a very critical issue, as he says in the last clause here, who are witnesses unto the people. There was a legal matter that he had to be seen of those who could testify. There is no better evidence anywhere that could be presented in any courtroom for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than the evidence that has already been given by God to testify of that fact. It would stand in court today. So he comes along and he says, verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up, he's going to throw this in too, because this is so important. Why are these people going to gather together? They're gathering together not just to hear the gospel of salvation, but they want to also be edified unto godliness. Now watch this. He brings up something about his body in the tomb. He says, verse 34, and is concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, he died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised, that's Jesus again, saw no corruption. That's a very important matter that I don't have time to go over here this morning. That particular matter is taught in detail in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, one of the things that we learn about your identity in Christ is that you are completely 100% identified in Christ's death, in Christ's burial, and in Christ's resurrection. And it's kind of easy, because most theology churches teach something about you being identified with Christ's death and his resurrection. But why are you identified with his burial? What does that matter? That's huge. When Jesus' body was taken off the cross, he was put in a borrowed tomb. It was borrowed from a Pharisee who had believed in Jesus. He was a lot like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I'm persuaded, got saved. But so did Joseph of Arimathea. And he let Jesus borrow his tomb. I just think that is hilarious. I just need it for 3 days and three nights. But what was interesting is that with Christ's body in the tomb and his soul and spirit absent from that body, his body, as it were, was left to the adversary and anyone else who wanted to try to corrupt it. His body didn't start to degenerate. It didn't start to putrefy. It didn't start the rigor mortis process. It didn't start any of that. His body saw no corruption. I don't have time to explain this to you, but it's a huge matter, and you can go back and get all the details of it, because it matters to your sanctification. David's body saw corruption, as all of ours will, but Christ's body saw no corruption. If sin could do anything to that body, Jesus left it alone in the tomb for sin to just have at it, and it couldn't corrupt it. Therefore, when he is raised from the dead, he is raised incorruptible. He is raised to, and this is going to sound crazy right now, but you have to go back and get the details. He is going to walk in newness of life. You say, well, he had newness of life all the time. He was perfect. He was the God-man. I know that. But there were paths that were going to be new to him, and aspects of life that was going to be new to him. that he could not walk down until he had paid the price at Calvary, and he had paid that price, and God was fully satisfied with that price. And when he was resurrected, he could begin to walk in paths that now open up the whole vista for him of all that he's going to do now as the crucified, buried, and resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And folks, it's that aspect of his burial that makes it so in Romans 6, when you're taught you're dead unto sin and alive unto God, you therefore know without a shadow of a doubt that you can reckon that I am able to walk in newness of life because I've been identified with my Lord's burial as well as his death and his resurrection. Now was that 10 minutes survey of a very powerful doctrine. I've told you before, if you don't have that, don't even think about sonship right now, because that's not nearly as big a deal as understanding what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Then you can go on to sonship. So Romans 6 is a really important chapter. And I don't think there's that many lessons in it. I don't know how many lessons there are in Romans 6. So that's one of the reasons why he's bringing this up here. Because he knows these people are not just sitting there to get saved. They're there to get saved, and they're there to get edified. And this is going to be the open door for their edification to begin taking place. So pick it up at verse 38. This is Acts 13, 38. This is Paul. When Paul had a lot to say. When that guy said, "You got anything you'd like to add?" Yeah. Verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all..." Notice, all that believe. He adds nothing else. Paul never once would teach such blasphemy and perversion as invite Jesus into your heart, into your home, into your head, into your... blah, 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 blah. He says, "Be it known... through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now, these Jews didn't care much for what Paul had to say. But these Gentiles that heard it, we want more of that. I know none of it is accurate or true or biblical, but there was one of the movies they made of the life of Christ. I don't know if it was the greatest story ever told or Jesus of Nazareth, one of those two. But there is a scene in that I kind of like to think might have been true. And I think it was when Andrew was called, or Nathaniel. It was one of the apostles that Jesus called. And he had been following the little group that was called already. And he would actually sit kind of on the outskirts, and he would listen. And he was up on a bridge at one time, and he was laying on that bridge, and Jesus and the apostles were down under the bridge, and Jesus was talking to them and teaching. And he kept tagging along. And Peter turned to him one day, and he said, "What is your name?" And he said, he told him, Nathaniel or whatever, and he said, and I know this is not biblical, but I just like these insights. These were real people. And he said, "Well, why are you tagging along?" And he goes, "I heard what that man said. And if he says anything else, I want to hear it." I just loved that line. "I heard what that man said. And if he says anything else, I want to hear it." That's how I feel. I feel to this day that way. If he says anything, I want to hear it. So he comes along here, and these Gentiles were like, "If Paul says anything else, I want to hear it. In fact, I'd like for him to teach that." I've never had somebody do that to me, not once. "Would you teach the same Bible class you taught last time this time?" I can't imagine any of you ever saying such a thing to me. It's like, when is he ever going to move on? They were not allowed to go in, but they were allowed to listen in. Yeah. 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 So the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. He got a good response. And he took his Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets out, and then they all took up a big collection. No, that's not what it says. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Here comes the attackers. Here they come, contradicting. There's their contrary doctrine, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. By the way, this is one of the, there's three, this is the, one of the big significant moments as the dispensation of grace gets itself underway. In fact, there's some who actually say, well, this was the really beginning of the dispensation of grace. Those folks I can live with because they don't take Paul's epistles and tear some of them out as some of the Acts 28 people do. They don't think you should study anything but Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians for some odd reason. But anyway, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But here's what I'm after in reading, going through this big chapter. For so saith the Lord, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Here's what I'm after. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. And by the way, I'm not saying, and Paul doesn't say glorify me. He doesn't even say glorify my office, remember? What does he say in Romans? Magnify. I magnify mine office. Paul didn't want any. One of the great things about Paul is probably that he loves is that nobody knows where he's buried, as far as I know. Everybody thinks Peter's buried in Rome. Peter never set foot in Rome, not one day. But that's what I'm after, and I wanted you to go through all of this so that when these Gentiles heard this and were glad, they look how they received this. They glorified the word of the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And then you have the last three verses there, the Jews stirred up. Let's go ahead and read the end. We're going that far. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off, there's their gesture of disgust, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. All right, that's why, again, I'm loosely using that expression that it's like the Thessalonian test. Again, the way you receive God's word is very important, that you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And that's one of the reasons why I've tried very hard to harp on this and get this point across, so that you are established not in my teaching, you're established in the teaching of God's own word. All right, let's look at another passage, and all I've got time to do is really introduce this one, and we'll probably pick it up. But since we're in the book of Acts, let's go on over in Paul's ministry. Let's go over to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And by the way, I don't know if I've explained this, but I'll do this real quick. Again, you see, you receive it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in also in you that believe. The word effectual or effectually has almost fallen out of use, but not entirely. I just heard it said just this last week on television by somebody, that something wasn't effectual. And if you watch Andy Griffith, which I highly suggest you do, just the black and white episodes, the first 5 years. In the episode where Ellie comes to town, Ellie is a pharmacist. And Ellie has a problem with, who is the little old lady, Emma? Emma Watson. Emma thought it was a hypochondriac who thought she was always sick. And so she took pills, and the pharmacist would give her a placebo. He'd give her little sugar pills. She thought that they were great, and they cured whatever was wrong with her. Well, Ellie, the new pharmacist, wouldn't give them to her because they wouldn't work. And when she was arguing with Andy about it, because Emma went home and just had every disease known to man, and they were bringing, all the people were bringing all the food over to her house, and she was having a great time, but she thought she was dying, Andy persuaded Ellie to give her those placebos. And in the conversation, she says, I don't know why she needs them. They are completely ineffectual. She used the word effectual. They're ineffectual. They're not effectual. So it's been used, and it's still in use. And as I've showed you before, that word, in your Bible, do you know that in the King James Bible, the word effective or effectively is not used one time? In all the Bible, the word effective and effectively is not used. Something that is effective, and you think that effective or effectual is just another spelling of effective. It's not. Those are two different words. When something's effective, it's successful in accomplishing a designated purpose. But I can accomplish a designated purpose like driving in a nail with my shoe. But my shoe's not a hammer. A hammer was designed for that purpose. But a shoe can sometimes be effective if the nail's small enough. It can be effective. God wanted to distinguish between something that's just effective and something effectual. And that's why he uses this term with the Thessalonians. Effectual will take all the meaning of the word effective and it embraces it all. Everything that effective means, so does effectual. Effectual is not only successfully accomplishing a designated purpose, but it has additional elements to it. It's final, it's conclusive, and the two most important things is, one, it cannot be improved upon, and two, it is never, ever to be substituted for. That's the excellency of that word. So when we come back, therefore, to that issue of the Thessalonian test, when he talks about you received it as the word of God, which effectually, there's nothing that can substitute for that, and there's nothing that can improve upon that, which works in you that believe. Now, here in chapter 17, let's pick it up at verse 1. And as I said, I'm just going to do a real quick introduction of this, but this is a great place. We're going to stop at a really good place. So Paul's ministry has now moved on. And I don't have time to even get into any of the details here of the context, but let's just pick it up at verse 1. He says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you look on the map up here, they're now way up here. Here's Thessalonica. I want you to see, here's Apollonia. I want you to focus your attention right here on these two cities. You've got a city named Thessalonica, and just south of there is a little town called Berea. All right, now watch this. And in Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must indeed have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. Now Paul's teammate is Silas at this point. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, here comes the attack on the message, here it comes. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. What would they be envious of? Well, Paul, but he's getting crowds. Crowds is power. Crowds is money. would you say they're serving their own belly? Took unto them certain lewd fellows. Here they get somebody to do their dirty work for them. Some lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." I like that phrase. Paul and his team turned the world upside down. Well, it needed to be turned upside down. They didn't like that. "Whom Jason hath received," he's as guilty as the rest of them. "And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Watch out now. They are being politically incorrect. And they are going to get censored. See, this stuff people think that's being done in Twitter and on the internet today and Facebook, this is nothing new. This has gone on for years. You didn't need the internet to do it. It's amazing how you can almost physically, you can almost feel the First Amendment going away, that we no longer are going to be able to have free speech in this country. It's already being censored on the internet. It's like the poet said, what at once was good is... They redefine till right is wrong and wrong a crime. And that's what they do. They redefine words. They redefine till right is wrong and wrong a crime. You know who the poet was? Me. I wrote that. I've delved one time into poetry. I have one poem. But that's what's going on. You redefine words until what was right is wrong, and then you make that wrong a crime. That's what was going on here all these years ago. So they turn the world upside down, whom Jason has received, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. Now, verse 10 and 11, watch this. "And the brethren immediately went away, sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So they come from Thessalonica unto Berea. "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, here's what I'm after. Verse 11, we'll leave with this. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." And Paul is not talking about the believers or the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica. He's talking about all those that mob of people. "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica." What? How? "In that they received," watch that, there's the word receive again. "They received the word with all readiness of mind." What does it mean to have readiness of mind? What? Right. They're receptive to it. But readiness tells you something beyond that. That's right. That's an integral part of it.
They've been equipped with what's happened up to this point to where they're ready to receive what he's
done. They're receiving it. But that expression, I know I hit you with that cold, but if you study that out and really look up the readiness of mind, they're going to go to work. They're not only wanting to receive it, they're wanting it to work itself out. They're ready to take it, receive it, and put it to work, put it to use. You're not taught doctrine to become a spiritual tick that just sucks blood and sucks blood, or sucks doctrine until you pop. You're supposed to take the doctrine and use the doctrine. There's some fascinating things that are said about these Bereans, and we don't have time, but during the time we have off, think about why they're called more noble. Why does God use the word noble? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. But watch this. And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Did they take Paul's word for it? They were glad to receive it, but they did some. Can you imagine most churches today doing this? I mean, most people go to church. I mean, they just like, it's Sunday morning. I just got to go in and sit down and get through that thing. And then I'm free. And Sunday afternoon is football or baseball or whatever. But it's just, I just want to get there, give my nod to God, get him off my back for another week, throw a little money in the till, and I'm good to go. And I don't even think about any of this for another week. I got too many other things. Holy mackerel, I've got bills to pay. I've got to feed the hog. I've got to do all of these different kinds of things. I've got people coming over. I've got all this stuff going on, and not to mention everything that's going on at work. These Bereans didn't do that. They put more time in outside of the Bible class than they put in the Bible class. And in that sense, it really isn't the Thessalonian test, is it? It's really the Berean test. The Bereans, there's your test. When Paul comes along and he says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf." But you're going to get tested. Who is your final authority for that obedience? If you obey, that means, that implies, it doesn't have to be said, it's implied by the word, the beautiful word, obedience, that someone or something you have determined is a final authority, and that's your test. And you've got to pass this test. It's the test that the Thessalonians passed. It's the test that the Bereans passed. It's the test that these Bereans were more noble. You have to have nobility in that sense. Than those that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Will your final authority be a man, or will it be the living words of the living God? And that's what I'm going by. Well, we're going to have to stop right there. But there's a few other passages I just want to go over. And again, this is not at all exhaustive. I wanted you to just see a couple places in Acts where Paul is presenting sound doctrine and somebody is immediately coming in and trying to corrupt it, trying to dissuade others, pull them away, and really gain Paul's audience for them, serving their own belly. Any questions or comments? That's a lot of information. Yeah. Okay.
There he is, like 45 minutes driving time from Salonika. Salonika is a port city. They're more exposed to different things because it's a port that they're going. There he is up in the mountains. People are more pure. Usually the Greeks up in the mountains, they're pure, they have less money, they have more time to think about things. So they don't have, they're not as busy as the Salonikans, but also they have purer heart.
Oh, that's great. That's a great thing to know.
The Jewish nowadays, that's a very tricky question. Think the same way about the Christians nowadays.
I think because of what time has done, they tolerate Christianity. First of all, I have to say this carefully because I'm talking about Jews, but there's a lot of money to be made off of Christianity in Israel. I mean, you've got an enormous amount of Christians going to the Holy Land, going to Israel, taking tours. That becomes an enormous, and I suppose you could say that to some degree even about Muslims, but Christianity provides an enormous income flux into the nation of Israel. But I don't think that was your question. I think your question really surrounded, it's interesting, Cindy works with somebody who's Jewish, and whenever she's asked her about anything that would pertain to Judaism, she has no idea what she's talking about. I remember years ago, before we got into this building, when we were at the other building, I wanted to find out what day Pentecost was on, so I called Temple Beth Or, the house of Or is light. That's what Has anybody heard of Temple Beth Orr in Raleigh? Yeah. So I call down there, and I'm talking to the, I don't know if it's the priest. It was a woman, and they have women priests now. But whoever I was talking to, I said, I just have one real quick question, and I thought this is going to be the easiest question in the world. I said, what day are you celebrating Pentecost on? And she goes, Pentecost? I don't even know what you're talking about. I thought, well, it's a Jewish feast. I would think you would know. So there's a huge disconnect in Judaism right now. So to answer your question, I'm not sure that they see Christianity and the teaching of Jesus as Messiah as a very big threat or not to them. I don't think that it's as poignant as it was here. If you deal with, are they called Hasidic Jews or the ones that still have the curly locks, you know, the if you deal with a certain segment of Judaism that still is very, very, what's the word I want to use? Orthodox, then you will really have some pushback upon Jesus, you know, and the New Testament. But Judaism has even gotten away from the Old Testament. I mean, it really has. Judaism, like any other denomination in Christianity, including the Roman Catholic Church, they will keep something visibly in the building that they call Holy Scripture. But they never deal with it. Instead, Judaism deals with a book of writings of other priests' commentaries upon what they think the Scripture says. So there's a whole layer between them and the truth of what God says. See? And this was going on to some degree in Christ's day when Jesus stood up and gave the reading of Isaiah and Luke. It blew them away that he could stand up there and give meaning to a passage of Scripture that it was far from them. But so Judaism today has that problem, but if push comes to shove, they will reject Jesus as being their Christ. So their whole mindset, if they have a mindset at all this way of looking for the coming of the Messiah, is they're awaiting the first advent. They're awaiting the Messiah's first coming to earth. That's what they would have in their mind. So they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Plays right into it. Yeah, the Antichrist will play right into it. Yeah. He's going to come in the way they wanted Jesus to come to begin with. Jesus, and if they'd have just read their own scriptures, they would have known Jesus wasn't going to be coming there to destroy the world. He was going to be coming there to sacrifice himself. But so there is that, yeah. Sure.
Mm-hmm. What is our burial between the death and the resurrection? Us, ours.
I was talking about being identified. That you're I don't have that chart, but I'm not sure I understand your question. What is our burial?
Yes.
It would be the same as our crucifixion. Our crucifixion, we are identified. Your identity to God, when you believe Jesus is your only and sufficient Lord and Savior, you became immediately, by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, baptized you into Christ so that you have a new identity. That's what a baptism produces. I don't care if it's water baptism or dry baptism of any kind, any baptism produces at the end of it, it's a sanctification unto a new identification. So you are now identified just as God's Son is identified. So it can truly be said, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. I'm identified fully in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's important for me identity-wise, because when his burial took place, he didn't see corruption, and he could come out of the tomb in a state of newness of life, and that's what I'm going to walk in now. So, okay. Anything else? Need to go? Oh. Okay. Did that help? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. I have to have a righteousness that's not my own. And I have to, I have it, but it wasn't mine by nature. I have to have a righteousness that is not mine by nature, and I have to have a holiness that is not mine by nature. It has to be given to me. And that's what he did when he saved me. He gave me by imputation his righteousness. And by identifying me in Christ, he gave me his holiness. So now I am spiritually fit to be utilized. Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. Yeah, because... Mm-hmm. Based upon who, living consistent with all he's made you to be in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, it's to be put into practice. Good. All right. Well, we'll be on break now, so y'all come back, you hear? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to fellowship and commune with one another. After the Bible class was over, we thank you for that time of interaction. We are very grateful, Father, for this saying that you give us here in Romans 16 and verse 19, and to understand and appreciate that we need to settle something permanently now, that from now and forevermore, the final authority in our life will be your word. And we're going to be tested, we know, as to that issue. So we thank you for preparing us for it and giving us the armor and the ammunition that we need to be able to successfully withstand this attack of on the message that we know you have given us through the Apostle Paul. We again thank you for Christ, for his death, his burial, and resurrection, and all that we are in light of it. And we thank you, Father, for your word and preserving your word to us today, that we might be able to have it every day of our lives in our hands, and that we can get it from the page into our hearts as we not only read it, but as it reads us. We thank you that it has the power to transform us and conform us into the very image of your dear Son, and pray it does so on a daily basis. For we ask these things to your honor, to your glory, and to your pleasure, and in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.